Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Merry Christmas, everybody. Good to be with all of you. If you've been with us during Advent, you know that we've walked through the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew's story is, well, it's interesting. I mean, it features angels who appear both in real life and in visions and in dreams. It features astrologers who come from the Far East following a star to the place where Jesus was born. They're looking for the King of the Jews. It also features, central to the story, a pregnant virgin, which is probably the most bizarre part of the whole story. But what's more bizarre is that we're so familiar with this story that in our 21st century context, when we hear about a pregnant virgin every year, we're like, totally, makes sense. Matthew also talks in his story about some really difficult circumstances. We learn that Jesus faces an imminent threat to his life by a maniacal king who's paranoid and terrified that he's been born. We learn that Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee under the cover of night to avoid a certain death. And we also learn that King Herod orders the murder of all baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem. And by the way, parents, we did give your kids coloring pages that kind of go with Christmas. Just know that that scene is not in the coloring pages. You're totally fine. We didn't have enough red crayons. But this is where Matthew goes in his story. Luke, when he introduces this story, right away begins talking about Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus would have conjured images and memories of the Roman Empire. Rome was the empire who had conquered the people of Israel and oppressed them, whose boot was on their neck. When we're introduced to the Christmas story in the Gospels, we're introduced to a story that takes place in the midst of a very difficult time, in the midst of a harsh reality. And the Bible does not deny or avoid or suppress that. As a matter of fact, right when it begins telling the story, it throws us headlong into these difficult circumstances. And yet, even in the midst of these difficult circumstances, something else comes to the top. Something else rises up that's unexpected, and that is joy. That we find in the midst of these stories, people are praising and celebrating and glorifying God and rejoicing. When Mary learns that she's pregnant, she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth is also pregnant, and when the baby in Elizabeth's womb hears Mary's greeting, the baby leaps for joy. We find out that Elizabeth, upon learning Mary's story, says, "Blessed," or "happy," or "joyful are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary, upon recognizing all that has happened, says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." We learn that on the night Jesus was born, a chorus of angels go and visit a group of shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, singing glory to God in the highest heaven. The shepherds, upon hearing the news about Jesus, go to the manger where Jesus lay. And after they see Jesus, they leave glorifying and praising God. Little more than a week later, Mary and Joseph go to the temple to present Jesus according to their tradition. And there are two people there who've long awaited the birth of the Messiah, Simeon and Anna. And when they behold Jesus, they praise God. When you come to the Christmas story, there's pain and there's struggle and there's suffering, and there's also joy, 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 everywhere you look. And this is the reality of Christmas, is that in the first Christmas, we see joy is central. In every Christmas since, it's like we turn the volume up on joy, on Christmas cheer, on celebration. It's like during the Christmas season, joy develops voice modulation disorder, also known as Van Orten syndrome, because it just gets unbelievably loud. And yet somehow when we talk about joy in our current context, when we talk about joy today, it seems a little seems a little bit cheaper, maybe more flimsy than it was in that first story. And here's why I say that. On Christmas 1989, I was 13 years old, and there was a very specific gift that I had begged my parents for starting in August of 1989, which was my birthday. So my begging them actually coincided with them failing to get what I believed I deserved on my birthday. And I begged and begged and begged and begged and begged. Weeks before Christmas in 1989, my mom walked in the house. I was on the couch in the living room watching television. And while I was on the couch watching television, I see my mom come in, and she has armfuls of gifts in bags. And so I said to her, kind of joking, "Is my gift in there?" And she said, "No, dear, your gift is in the car." And she went upstairs, came back downstairs, got the wrapping paper, and went back upstairs. And as she's going upstairs, yells down to me, "I'll be a while. Don't go peeking." I was like, you foul temptress. You planted the proverbial tree in the middle of the garden and said, "Don't eat the fruit." What do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to peek. And by the way, for those of you out there who are like, "Well, I don't peek at gifts. I feel like it ruins the surprise. I don't peek. I like surprises too much." Actually, you don't like surprises as much as me, because I don't wait for mine. So as soon as my mom went upstairs, I was out the door, sneaking into her car, which was this Chevrolet Caprice Classic station wagon, totally the soccer mom's SUV of the 80s. And I knew she could see the back of the car from her room, but she couldn't see the driver's side from her room. So I maneuvered my way into the car, closed the back door really quietly, and I crawled up and over the back seat, looked over the headrest, and there it was. The present I had begged for since August. It was a Prince Cross Sport tennis bag. It was the same exact bag that Andre Agassi carried around when he first came on the scene, when he still had the mullet and was really cool. I wanted this more than anything else. And when I beheld it, I'm not kidding you, suddenly an angelic host appeared with the angel singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, on whom his favor rests." I was so excited. Now, I wasn't excited just for me, because I'm not that selfish. I was also excited because I knew this would induce a lot of jealousy for my nemesis, Todd Caterberg. Because Todd always had the nicest gear and I never did, and finally I was gonna get a leg up on him. So I was so excited, I went back inside. I walked light-footed across our floor to the living room, sat back down, and about 25 minutes later, my mom comes down with armfuls of wrapped gifts. And I, being a responsible 13-year-old, said, "Mom, do you need any help?" Not because I wanted the help. I was just hoping to throw her scent off the trail. That didn't work, it turns out. I had an excruciating wait until Christmas Day, and finally the day came, and I woke up, and I was so excited. My head was throbbing with pain because I had so much excitement. And I went downstairs into our living room, where we all opened gifts. Now, it's important to know I'm the youngest of six kids, and my parents used to deliver the gifts on Christmas morning one by one from oldest to youngest. And so this whole Christmas giving thing took a while because we were expected to watch our siblings open their gifts, act like we care, and then wait for our turn. And so I opened my first gift. It was a sweatshirt. And then like 8.5 minutes later, I opened my next gift. It was a hat. Then like 8.5 minutes later, I opened the third one. It was like a pair of socks. I remember that Christmas specifically getting a teenage devotional. And I was thinking, like, who is choosing these gifts? And so finally, I get to my last gift and I open it and I look around and I was really confused because there was no tennis bag. And of course, I couldn't say like, "Hey, yo, Mom, you're missing a gift. You know the tennis bag you got me that was in the back of the car?" Now, after all of the kids would open our gifts, then we all had to sit with rapt attention and watch my parents open their gifts as they exchanged gifts and as they opened the gifts that we got for them. And that was an even longer thing. And so as they were opening their gifts, I didn't pay attention to them. Instead, I was scanning the room because, I mean, we had to have overlooked a gift. I looked under the tree, nothing. Then I thought, it's probably hidden under the wrapping paper. So in an unprecedented move, I decided to help my mom clean up the house. I went and grabbed a trash bag and began putting all the wrapping paper in, not because I wanted to help, but because I assumed the present was under there, and it wasn't. We're like 10 minutes in now. My heart's beginning to race. I'm beginning to sweat. I'm completely confused. I keep looking everywhere. No sign of the tennis bag. 20 minutes later, my parents are done opening gifts and they're like, Merry Christmas, everybody. And everyone gets up and they're giving each other hugs and saying thank you and what a wonderful Christmas it was. But I was sitting there trapped in my seat, caught up in the mystery of the missing tennis bag. And that's when I noticed my mom staring at me. And she was staring at me. It was like this just demonic, soulless stare, like looking into the eyes of a baby doll. It's looking at you, but there's nothing behind it except pure evil. You know what I mean? And she had this huge grin on her face, like just a massive grin, like Joel Osteen when he welcomes his television audience on a Sunday morning kind of grin. And she said, are you looking for something? And before I could answer, she walked over to the couch and picked up a present, and it was a big one, about the size of a tennis bag, and she walked over to where I was sitting and said, I told you not to peek. This, by the way, is what it looks like when a parent is Satan masquerading as an angel of light, in case you're wondering. I ripped the gift out of her hands as if to say to her, you've won this round, Martha Hidalgo, but have fun living the rest of your life knowing you have the capability of being a horrible human being. Of course, all that angst went away when I finally opened the gift, and it was just absolute, pure, unadulterated joy. Now, I don't have to tell you that within, I don't know, probably a few months, maybe a year of receiving it, that gift no longer held the joy that it had on that Sunday or that Christmas morning in 1989. As a matter of fact, within a couple of years, I stopped playing tennis altogether. I haven't used the bag since. I incidentally still have the bag. It's in the rafters of my garage. I have no idea what's in it. I don't even know why I still have it, but I do. And it didn't even make Todd Caterberg jealous because Todd got the Prince Crossport duffel bag, which was like the deluxe version of the bag that I got. And just like so many things that we get on Christmas morning and so many things that in the moment create this sense of wonder and happiness and joy, it was sparkle and fade. Now you're sitting here thinking to yourself, well, of course it was. Material things don't bring joy. We all know that. Exactly, we all know that. Except for the fact so many of us seem to still live like a skinny, geeky, brace-faced 13-year-old kid who wants a tennis bag. We just don't admit that we do because we know it's not the right answer. But think about how much time and effort we put in to acquiring and getting things. I mean, we're here tonight. We're celebrating the birth of Jesus, who was born to poor teenage peasants. We're celebrating God come to us in a helpless babe, born into straw poverty. And what is this season marked by? Mass consumption, spending, yay debt, right? That somehow we've kind of given ourselves over to just this continual buying. We are well-trained consumers in this country. And by the way, we don't just consume things. It also seems like we're beginning to consume people. I mean, think about the way that we use one another. I can tell you, I hear so often from people about what they need from somebody else or what they want from somebody else. And if they can't get what they need from that person or what they want from that person, they'll push them aside and they'll go on to the next person to see if they can give them what they want and what they need. We're talking, by the way, about human beings. We're talking about human beings made in the image and likeness of the Almighty God. And what have we reduced human beings to? Swipe left. We just go right on going. What about achievements, status, honors? How hard do we work for that? I mean, we live our lives almost telling people that we believe the most important thing is that next promotion or a bigger paycheck or nicer neighborhoods. I mean, I don't know about you, but most of the funerals I've been to, usually someone stands up and is like, oh, we're really going to miss Deb. No one could sell IT like her. Of course not. But this somehow is the way we live our life. Not only do we live this way, but we're now passing it on to our children. Like, hey, sweetie, I know you want to play in the backyard and use your imagination with your friends like a 7-year-old should, but a happy childhood doesn't get you a scholarship. Hitting a little close to home, parents. We've given ourselves over to this. Not only are we giving ourselves over to getting and achieving, but also to pain avoidance. We have a phobic avoidance of pain in our culture, which is one of the reasons we pursue pleasure with such intensity, forgetting that even if we get something that pleases us for a moment, the next hit is going to have to be bigger to give us the same amount of pleasure as we got the first time. Is it any wonder that we are an addicted culture, that we are a pain-avoidant culture? See, all of this does not produce joy in us. It actually produces suffering. This pursuit of happiness, this avoidance of pain, it does the opposite of what we think it will, in fact, do. Is it any wonder why we're a culture that's riddled with anxiety? Is it any wonder that we're a culture whose mother tongue is cynicism? Cynicism telling us, you know what, just give it enough time and it's going to let you down. Just trust me, they will betray you. You know you want to hope that it's going to be like this forever, but I'm here to tell you that you're going to get burned at some point. So what's the use? This seems to be where we often find ourselves. And whatever it is that we do find in those moments that produce a little bit of happiness or put a little bit of a smile on our face, one of the things I know is this: it's temporary and it's circumstance dependent and it's not joy. Because joy is not temporary and joy is not dependent on circumstance. Joy swims in the midst of the transcendent and beautiful moments, and it swims in the midst of the hard and the difficult moments. Joy teaches us that even though something might seem like an opposite, that something might seem to pose to the other, whether it's pain or whether it's beauty, that somehow these all exist within the same framework. That there is a thread that's weaving all of these conflicts and tensions together, and it is being used to shape us and reshape us into the image of Christ if we will let it. And I believe this is what Christmas teaches us. Christmas throws us, it rushes right into the midst of pain, and yet in the midst of that, we hear the words glory to God in the highest. We hear about praise. We hear about amazement. And I wonder, what was it about Mary and Elizabeth and Joseph? What was it about the baby in Elizabeth's womb and the angels and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna, who in the midst of real intense oppression were still able to praise God, were still able to find joy? What was it about them? I think the response is simple. It was vision. They were able to lift up their eyes and recognize that they were a part of something far bigger than themselves. That even though the circumstances were difficult, there was another story being told that was bigger than the smaller story in which they found themselves. They had vision. They lifted up their eyes, and that vision led them to amazement and awe and wonder. And when I say wonder, I'm talking about those moments when we see something, but we have trouble describing it. The moments when we hear something so beautiful, but we know we'll never find the words to repeat it. That it's something we can touch, but we know that we will never grasp it. This is what we find in the Christmas story. We find wonder as people continue to encounter the divine in the form of a baby. And it's wonder that is the vehicle to joy. I think it's safe to say that we live in a time in right now in which we have largely lost wonder because we're so fixated oftentimes on our smaller stories. We're so fixated sometimes on getting the next thing or getting the next promotion or the next achievement that we've largely lost wonder. And wonder is a very difficult thing to find in our world, but it's possible that we, like those characters in the first Christmas story, can develop the vision to lift up our eyes and see the larger story being told, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. A few weeks ago, I was on my way to an appointment, and I stopped off at a 7-Eleven to get some juice. Now, 7-Eleven is not really the place that you go if you're looking for real, deep wonder and joy. So I go to the cooler, I open it up, I grab the juice, and I walk up to the cash register, and there's nobody there. So I start looking around, kind of look behind the counter, try to look in that little closet. You have no idea what's back there behind the counter. No one. It was so vacant, I began to think, maybe the Left Behind series was like theologically on point. That'd be a surprise. And so then I did the thing, you know, when you're alone and you want to say like, hello, to get someone's attention, but if you say it too loud, you're rude, and if you say it too soft, you appear like way too passive. So I was like, hello. Nothing. So I'm standing there, Powerball's at 175 million, should probably play that. Of course, I would give a tenth of everything that I won to DCC. Finally, out of the corner of my eye, I see this person. And he's holding the big gulp, 44 ounce, not messing around, of soda, wearing a 7-Eleven shirt. And he's just like sauntering toward me. And he has this huge grin on his face. And as he walks towards me, he looks at me and goes, "How you doing today, my man?" Huge smile. And I was a little bit bothered. And in that moment, I found myself like, I'm doing great. I'm now smiling. I'm like, "How are you doing?" He doesn't say anything. Just saunters over the counter, puts down the big gulp, looks me in the eye, takes a deep breath and says, "I'm thankful." And I was like, "Okay." So I hand him the juice. He scans it. He says, is that all you want today? And I said, "Yeah, no joke." He's like, "You want any apples or bananas?" "Just the juice." So I put my card in the little reader. We start chatting, and then you have that like annoying buzz sound. I look down, it doesn't even say please, it just says remove card now. And so I pull the card out, and he has this big smile. He goes, "Hey, I want you to have a really good day." And I looked at him and I said, "You know, thanks. It's really good to see someone smile like you are." And he goes, "Isn't it? Because it's hard to find joy in a 7-Eleven. And I was like, "Oh, I'm totally telling this on Christmas Eve." It's hard to find joy in a 7-Eleven. It's not just hard to find joy in a 7-Eleven. It's hard to find joy in the United States right now, isn't it? And I wonder, is it just because we lost vision? I want to go back to that 7-Eleven and say, "Man, what do you see? Because it's certainly not just this store. It's certainly not just your job. What kind of vision has been given you to produce a smile and a joy that has the deep reservoirs you currently hold?" Abraham Joshua Heschel was a famous Jewish scholar. He lost two of his sisters during the Holocaust to the Nazis, along with his mother, and his father died early on in life. He was born in Poland and was shuttled around with other Jewish people during World War II between Germany and Poland, and narrowly escaped with his life and came to the United States of America. And my favorite quote of his is, he says, "I did not ask God for power or fame, for wisdom or success. I asked God for wonder, and he gave it to me." This is an individual who knew pain so deeply that he could never bring himself to go back and visit Poland or Germany because of all the atrocities he witnessed there. And yet he said, "No, I asked God for wonder," because he learned that even in the midst of his pain, even in the midst of devastation, even in something so horrible as the Holocaust, that the culprit of all of it, he said, was that we've lost wonder. We've lost our vision. We no longer lift up our eyes. And he said, "But if we can reclaim wonder, then we will find joy." And his whole life was based on awe and wonder and reverence. And I wonder, is this what Christmas invites us to? To be those who, in the midst of whatever circumstance you find yourself in this afternoon, to be those who lift up our eyes and recognize that we live in the midst of a miraculous world, a universe that's so spectacular that the brightest minds in the world can't even begin to wrap their minds around it and describe it in a way that makes sense to anyone. That we live in the midst of a world that is on fire with the divine splendor. That you're here in a room filled with people whose very breath is a constant interaction with the Spirit of God. That when you look at your neighbor, you're not just looking at a collection of cells and molecules and atoms, you're looking at somebody who looks like the divine. That we gather together tonight and over the next several days, not just to make more memories and give more gifts and receive more gifts, but to remember that God came to us in a helpless babe, naked and screaming on that night in Bethlehem, not to change our mind about God, but to change, or not to change God's mind about us, but to change our mind about God and how much God loves each of us. This is the vision that we're invited into. This is the wonder that we're invited into. There was a rabbi who was nicknamed the Baal Shem Tov, also known as Rabbi Yisrael ben Eliezer. He and his followers were known to be those who were always breaking into spontaneous song and dance and joy. And somebody finally came to him and said, "Why do you have so much joy? Why are you always so happy?" And he told a story saying, well, there was once a musician who came into a certain town. And while he was an unknown musician, he also had incredible talent. And so he set himself up on a street corner in the town and he began to play music. And as everyone walked by, they found themselves drawn to and enraptured by this glorious music they heard him play. And they found they could not pull themselves away from it. He said, as the crowd grew, people began to move and to sway to the music. And finally, as more and more people were moving and swaying, they broke into a dance and they began leaping for joy. It was then a man who was hard of hearing walked by and he thought to himself, has the town gone mad? Why are all these people spinning in circles and waving back and forth and leaping up and down? They must have gone mad. And the rabbi concluded, we are moved by the melody that issues forth from all of God's creation. If one cannot hear that tune, should we therefore cease to dance? Christmas invites us to dance. And my hope for you this weekend is that you would be those who learn to hear the melody, that we would dance, that we would laugh, that we would leap for joy because we have lifted up our eyes and we've seen that we are a part of a story so much bigger than our own little stories. For if we do that, if we see our world with wonder, we just might find joy. Or maybe joy will find us. Let's pray together. God, we recognize that often joy seems to have fallen on hard times, that it seems hard to find in our current context, in the midst of our difficult circumstances, in the midst of a world that seems so bent on competition. But we ask that in these moments, you would cause us to lift up our eyes to recognize that we've lit the Christ candle. That we've said that God is Emmanuel here with us in the person of Jesus. That you did not remain far off, but you threw yourselves in the midst of difficult circumstances, inviting us to lift up our eyes and to see this world in which we live in a new way, in a way that produces joy. I ask that whatever place we are in this moment, that you would allow us to perceive hints of wonder at the story you invite all of us into. We pray these things together this afternoon in the strong name of our King who is come, Jesus, and all the people of God said.